Undoubtedly, you've heard of 12-step programs designed to rescue people from various hurtful addictions, to save themselves from themselves, these programs. Now, today, we're going to consider God's one-step program. So simple, so pure, the cross. It has proven effective in rescuing members of our race from eternal death. It's not a one-time death. This is an eternal death, eternally separated from God and feeling it and knowing it, as well as delivering us individually from the tyranny of self. That's what we're going to look at today. We pick up the Gospel of Matthew 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Geographically speaking, that's where we're at in the Gospel. So here's the Sea of Galilee. The base of Mount Hermon collects all those rivulets of the melted snow into the Jordan River, flowing into the Sea of Galilee, and then out Jordan River all the way down to the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem is just west of the tip, the northern tip of the Dead Sea. So that gives you kind of a geographical understanding of what's going on. That's where Jesus is, in the northernmost tip of Israel, where Peter has just finished successfully identifying Jesus for who he is, the Christ. It means anointed one, the Son of the living God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. The two most important things that we need to know about Jesus is who he is and what he accomplished. Those are the two most important things. And your answer separates Christians, Bible-believing, Orthodox Christians, from all the cults and from every other man-made religion. The disciples, through Peter's confession, kind of it crystallized to them because they said it out loud who Jesus was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But from this time on, Jesus began to show them what he came to accomplish. Verse 21, that he must suffer many things. He must. There was no other way for us to be one with God, acceptable to God. He must suffer many things, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. In other words, dying was his reason for living. The only person ever born for the purpose of dying. The prophet Isaiah forecast God's plan of the ages when he wrote 7 centuries before Christ these words. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. This is written 7 centuries before Christ. Crucifixion wasn't even invented until the 2nd century B.C. by the Persians. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In God's holy, righteous economy, the wages of sin is death. Sin is anything that misses the mark. It's an old archery term, actually. It means to miss the mark. You've sinned. And we've all sinned. We've all missed the glory of God. We choose self over God and others every day. Either we pay those wages ourselves, and as I said, eternally, it's not a one-time payment. It's an ongoing and everlasting payment. Either we pay that ourselves, or we find a substitute that doesn't have any sin of his own to pay for and is willing to die in our place. Jesus Christ came to offer himself a worthy substitute by bearing in his body our sin upon the cross. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Pure and simple. That's what he came to accomplish, and that's what he proved he did accomplish by rising on the third day. Without the resurrection, there's no proof that God accepted his sacrifice. We need the resurrection. Verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. As soon as I get to the end, he took him aside and began to rebuke him. I went, uh-oh, that's not going to end well. I remember watching a clip from Stephen Fry, British actor, that said, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God how he messed up. People suffer, children suffer, and I'm thinking, oh yeah. I don't think so. Peter, and of course the disciples and the nation at large, really, had a mistaken notion of Christ's mission. They had taken the prophecies describing the second coming of Christ, when he comes as a conquering king to set up his millennial reign on earth, and he applied them in the nation at large to the first coming. Of course, they had passages like Isaiah 53 that we just read, which speaks directly about a suffering servant. They had those. They knew about those, but they purposely chose not to consider them. I don't think they had an explanation for this suffering servant. But they discounted those in light of the glorious passages surrounding the return of the king. And I think we would have done the same. It was the glory of Israel. We have this Messiah, this anointed one, this deliverer that's going to come in great glory and power and establish his kingdom on earth. So Peter rebukes the Lord, and he goes from being the mouthpiece of God in verse 17, you know, when he rightfully identifies Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. And he's like, wow, I'm on a roll. He goes from being the mouthpiece of God to a tool of the enemy like that and a stumbling block to Jesus. Verse 23. The temptation to avoid the cross was a powerful one for Jesus. For in his humanity, he recoiled from this passion, this suffering that was set before him. We're told in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 35, that at Gethsemane, Jesus fell to the ground. And began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, that's a term of endearment, like daddy. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Mankind is forever trying to remove sacrifice from their experience, from our experience, right? But God's whole work of redemption depends upon it. So Jesus goes on to lay out God's sacrificial path for all those who wish to follow Jesus into a new and everlasting life. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Self tends to be consumed with creature comforts and earthly security. Self tends to live for the here and now, with the things of eternity a distant afterthought, or no thought of all at all, right? That's how I lived until God opened my eyes and I humbled myself. It was all about immediate gratification. I was bound and determined to suck this world like an orange. Anybody know what I'm talking about? But this kind of mindset is folly. For a person as well as a nation, Theodore Roosevelt understood this, which prompted him to say, "The things that will destroy America are peace at any price, prosperity at any cost, safety first instead of duty first, the love of soft living, and the get-rich-quick theory of life." The self-centered living for the here and now is the most dangerous because it fails to compare a few fleeting years on this planet with eternity. Peter didn't have such an eternal perspective in Caesarea Philippi, but he eventually would. Isn't that a great thing about Christianity? We can learn some things and we can grow. It's not static. He writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord," you know, we call the first day of the week the Lord's Day. You know, we gather together to worship Him as a community of faith. But the day, that's the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord speaks of God's judgment upon the earth. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat." He's describing something that he had never seen. He's describing a nuclear holocaust. How would he even know about nuclear fission? But that's what he's describing. "The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for the hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Moses, you remember how he began his life? He was a Hebrew baby floating down the Nile. The princess, Pharaoh's daughter, found him, adopted him. He grew up the prince of Egypt, which is arguably the most powerful nation in the world at that time. He could have ignored God's call. He had a choice. God called him. He could have ignored God's call and lived with God to his back, lived like a prince in Egypt, or throw his lot in with the people of God and surrender to God's will for his life. Those were his two choices. He looked at the profit and loss statement as described in verse 26. It hadn't been written yet, but he's processing it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And he wisely chose rather, as it says in Hebrews 11, to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. When did Moses receive the call from God? When was that moment of decision? He was 40 years old. That's a lot of time living in the lap of luxury. He lived to be 120 years old. He cast his lot with the people of God at 40 years old. But he could have lived another 80 years enjoying the treasure of Egypt. And then, after that, after living with God to his back, he would have been consigned to an eternal separation from God in hell. As it was, he said yes to God. He gave up Pharaoh's palace to live in the desert and to be despised for the rest of his life by all the surrounding nations. Things haven't changed for Israel. Yeah. 3,400 years. They've changed for Moses. For the last 3,400 years, earth time, he's been in paradise, enjoying the pleasures that are at God's right hand forevermore. Do you honestly think he has a single day of regret? What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I like how James refers to this life on earth as a vapor. Can you get your hands on a vapor? It's so wispy, it's so fragile, and it dissipates immediately. That's what life is. But our souls are immortal. God has placed eternity in our hearts, and that's why we will not be satisfied for a mere earthly existence. We were meant to live forever, and our souls will live forever. "Pa," said a little boy as he climbed to his father's knee and looked into his face, as earnestly as if he understood the importance of the subject. "Pa, is your soul insured?" "What are you thinking about, my son?" replied the agitated father. "Why do you ask that question?" "Why, Paul, I heard from Uncle George. I heard him say that you have your house insured and your life insured, but he didn't believe you had thought of your soul, and he was afraid that you would lose it. Won't you get it insured right away? The father leaned his head on his hand and was silent. He owned broad acres of land that were covered with a bountiful produce. His barns were even now filled with plenty. His buildings were all well covered by insurance. And as if that would not suffice for the maintenance of his wife and only child in case of death, he had the day before taken a large policy for a large amount on his life. And not one thought had been given to his own immortal soul. On that which was to waste away and become part and parcel of its native dust, he had spared no pains. But for that which was to live on through the long ages of eternity, he had made no provision. You know, the world doesn't want to hear this. They're consumed with the here and now. They don't want to be reminded that, you know, one day it's going to be game over. And then what? As they step into eternity. This reminds me of the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12. The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?'" This man thought he was wise, a master in worldly wisdom. It said, "The one that dies with the most toys wins." Thought he was wise, but God called him a fool because he did not care for his immortal soul. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's one-step program that took care of our immortal souls by paying the penalty of sin. That which put us at enmity with God, the cross removed it, took it out of the way. A person receives forgiveness and a right standing with God the moment they trust in God's one-step program. But that's just the beginning of our adventure with Jesus. For we are then called to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow Him. When Jesus speaks of our cross, He's talking about an instrument of death. You know, we think of it as a piece of jewelry. No one in Israel 2,000 years ago thought of it that way. A.W. Tozer comments, "The cross of old Roman times knew no compromise. It never made concessions. It won all its arguments by killing its opponent and silencing him for good. It spared not Christ, but slew him the same as the rest." A.W. is saying that Jesus doesn't prescribe the starving or maiming of our selfish ambitions. You know, you can find that in man-made religions. What A.W. is referring to here is the utter rejection of a me-first attitude, the disowning of self and the owning of Christ, and in the process becoming others centered people. His cross provides salvation. Our cross produces sanctification. His cross provides salvation. Ours, sanctification. The thinking, the speaking, the acting like Jesus more and more. That is working out our salvation. We don't put our trust in Christ and then just pretend to be jellyfish going along with whatever current takes you. It's based upon a willingness to surrender to God at every point, which causes us to be transformed, as the Bible says, from glory to glory into the image of Christ, who said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." You know, food, you do without that for a while, you get kind of weak. You can get hangry. Not a happy camper. You need to be fed to be strong. It brings a certain contentment and happiness and joy. He said, "That which makes me satisfied, that which sustains me, is to do the will of Him who sent me." For us to say, "My food is to do the will of God," is to deny self, to pick up the cross and follow Jesus. To say, "Not my will, but yours be done," is to lose our lives for His sake. That's what it looks like. Paul calls it taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Something that we can only do in His resurrected power, as we yield to His will. No one likes the idea of dying. But without dying, there's no resurrection. We like the idea of resurrection. I want to live forever in glory with God and with my homies. Don't you? There's a lot of glory surrounding resurrection, but there is no resurrection power without dying. We have to die. Just as Jesus said, "I must die. I must suffer many things and be killed and on the third day rise again." That's our hope of glory. And if we choose to set our minds on God's interest instead of man's, we can live with a settled peace and joy, knowing that God is with us. And this is the great dividend of every believer: the best is yet to come. You know, for the unbeliever, this world is it's not happening today, but later this week, I hear the sun's coming out. When the sun comes out in the northwest, it's like, "Woo, baby, this is just the best you will ever know." But for the believer, even the sunny days in the PNW, it's the worst we will ever know. Verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." You know, when we come to Christ, it doesn't like God throws away the book. He's intimately concerned with our lives. He wants us to prosper in every way. To be filled with, in other words, all joy and peace in believing that we abound in hope. And He watches to see who will trust Him and be about His business. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him, Have you heard this verse before? It's actually not talking directly about heaven. It's talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ on earth. Nobody saw that coming. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. This is a quote from Isaiah. No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And if it's true of the revelation of Jesus Christ on earth, how much more will the revelation of Him in heaven blow our minds? We can't even imagine it. You've heard the song, "I Can Only Imagine." Well, you can't. You can't even do that. It's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our finite imagination. We're just not that clever. That's our future. That's our destiny. For those who love Him. This is a revelation, a realization that begins with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and ends with the fullness of joy in His presence and pleasures forevermore at His right hand. Psalm 16, verse 11. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are one God. And this has always been His end game. For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross for the joy of cleansing a bride. The body of Christ is the bride of Christ. We would enjoy that kind of favor with God, kind of intimacy. In the meantime, let us live with an eye toward eternity. I know that's hard sometimes to get our mind around this, because each day we're dealing with the terra firma, right? We're dealing with gravity and life on this planet and all the things that come at us. And we might be fooled into thinking for a moment that this is where all my attention needs to be. But you know, that leads to a frustrated, lonely, fearful existence. He wants us to live with our eyes on eternity. That lifts us out of this muck and mire to a whole new level of life, a whole new way to live. Peter, he says, knowing that the end of all things is at hand, how then shall we live? Knowing that eternity is before us. God loves and has accepted us who put our trust in the Redeemer. Let us live with an eye toward eternity, that we may glory in the cross, His cross, God's one-step program. For God died once for all. Excuse me, Christ died once for all. The just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. But also, that we might embrace our own cross. We glory in His cross, but we embrace our own cross. That's the radical command of the Christian life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that great martyr of World War II, he said, when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. That's the radical command of Christianity. Glory in His cross, we embrace our own cross. By setting our minds on God's interests above our selfish ambition. For only God's interest yields both abundant life and eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this plan of the ages, nobody saw it coming. No eye, no ear, no mind could have imagined that, even though from the very beginning you told us the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. You told us that in the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. You told us these things, that he would be a suffering servant. And he would bear in his body our transgressions so that we would live in glory. We would have that hope of glory sustaining us as we live and breathe and move, have our being in the here and now. You blew our minds when you sent Christ to be that propitiation, that atoning sacrifice for our sin. You made him who knew no sin to be sin personified so that we could become the glory of God. If there's anyone here, anyone hearing my voice, I should say. It could be today in this room, today online. It could be tomorrow or the next day. If anyone hears my voice and has been prompted to take a look at the profit loss statement and to ask themselves, what would it profit me to gain the whole world and forfeit my soul? And maybe that's jarred you out of complacency. And to take these moments, these precious moments, as free moral agents, to choose God, to come out on God's side, to choose Jesus as our great God and Savior. And that is what you are feeling, this drawing to Jesus. I want to pray with you just to introduce you to him and to help you with that glorious transaction. Or if you're here and you are a child of God, but you know, your vision has gotten blurred, and you've been wallowing in belief, living for the now, not concerned with God's interests, but with your own selfish ambitions. And you're wondering where God went. Who moved? God hasn't moved. We draw near to God. It says he draws near to us. And you want today, as a child of God, to draw nearer to God. I want you to pray as well. You can just pray quietly in your heart. Lord, I come to you now, really a beggar, no merit in and of myself. I cannot save myself, not even on my best day. But I'm glad that I don't have to. You have come. You have bled, you have died, and you rose again so that I could enter into that resurrection with you. Through my metaphorical death to self, I just right now, Lord, I deny myself. I pick up that implement of death and I follow you. I lose my safe life for your sake. Be glorified in me, in my body. We've sung about that in several songs already today. This giving of ourselves to you in reckless abandon. Thank you for hearing and answering my prayer. For I ask it according to your perfect will and glory. Amen and amen.